Everyone have a handout? If you haven't, raise your hand. I don't have one. I'll get one. Okay. Brother Jim has asked us to open with number 202. 202. We're going to ask Brother Albert Schwab to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Jim Martin. And we've also been asked to have a special blessing on Brother Sister Grace Hamlin. We understand that she's just about at the end of her course. So, Brother Albert.
Dear gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. As we bow before thee humbly at the throne of grace, this time, dear Father, we do thank thee. We thank thee for all thy love, thy grace, thy benevolence. We thank thee for all thy overruling providences in our daily lives. We do thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, Jesus, that through his sacrifice all things are possible. And we do thank thee for the privilege that we are able one with another to walk this narrow way, and if faithful, that we could be heirs of thine and joint heirs with thy Master and Lord. We thank thee so much for the pure truth that thou has imparted to us. And most of all, we thank thee for all those precious promises that thou has laid out before us. We now ask thee to bless Brother Jim as he breaks the bread of life to us. Anoint his lips, dear Father, that whatever he may say may bring honor and praise to thee. And also we ask thee to open our hearts and minds that what we may hear, that it may edify us in this most holy faith and help us to grow stronger. And we do ask thee to bless all thy dear children the world over, those that are going through special trials. And most of all, at this time, dear Father, we ask thee to be with our sister Grace Hamlin as she goes through this hour of trial. Dear Father, we do ask thee to impart a greater measure of peace and comfort and give her that comfortable feeling in thy will. We do ask thee to forgive us nor we come short, for we ask this in Jesus' name.
Well, we need to announce the subject of Brother Jim, other than it will be on our theme text, Psalm 40 and 16, and I also understand it's also Psalm 70 and 30. So, Brother Jim, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Lou, Brother Albert. Dearly beloved brethren, it is a joy for Sister Esther and myself to be here in your midst once again. It is just a special privilege to know each one of you for many, many years. And as my mother used to have an expression over the years, have we told you lately that we love you? And if we haven't, we're telling you now. We give you and bring you the love of our brethren in the West Suburban class of Illinois. Each and individually and collectively ask their love to be extended to you. And also we have special love from our dear Sister Evelyn McAllister. Sister Evelyn and Alan and I usually had traveled together to this convention, and we were anticipating that when the program came out last year sometime. And yet the Lord had a different arrangement. And as much as we miss our dear brother Alan, we know that the Lord knows when is the time for each of us, and so we rejoice in his faithfulness. The text that has been chosen, I felt a little bad because my head is probably blocking half of the text that's up there, but needless to say, you've seen it up there quite a bit at this convention. We'll repeat it one time, and then we're going to go back and look at some of the setting of it. But the text again, let those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. That's the basis of what the brethren have asked us to look at this time. And I'll admit, brethren, this is the first time I've had a handout. And you look on both sides and you say, if that brother's going to use all those texts, that's about all you're going to have time for. But it was suggested to it. I tried to do this at home and I didn't do a very good job. And somebody said, this is a good way to try it. So we'll try it this way. Before we get into the text itself, I think it's well sometimes to consider the background of how the truth and how the Word of God came to us. You know, the book of Psalms is called a book of praise. And we have to recognize that in this arrangement that God has set forth in the giving of his Word, he uses a number of instrumentalities. But the Word, we have to remember, comes from him. And as you look at your sheet, we've at the very beginning, after we've cited the text on the left side, we're talking about God in his overall wisdom, how he has presented his word to us. And I think if we're acquainted with any of these verses, we would see that it is God really in back of much of the things that we have as the word. As we look at the first one we've cited, Isaiah 14:26, this is the purpose that he has purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that stretcheth out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed it, and who shall disannul it? And it is his hand that stretched out, and who shall turn it back? other texts as follows talk about the wisdom of God, the character of God. And in the next set of verses, we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall do all my pleasure. Calling the ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." The other text, as we look through here in Isaiah 55, it tells us his thoughts are higher than man's thoughts, and his ways higher than man's ways. And how the analogy of how the rain comes down from God out of heaven and returns. Well, it's his God's word promises come down from heaven to us, and we are refreshed by these promises. But they return to God eventually and say, it is accomplished exactly what I said. So that's his word that comes down. The agency he uses are those, the apostles, the prophets, and other agencies. It's his direction of the word. And again, as we look at many of the other texts, it gives us, God tells us that as he's sworn, he's also going to do it. In the next set of verses, in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, many of these you notice well. He stretched out his hand. Nothing's going to return unto him void. He has purposed it, and who shall stop it from coming? I'm not reading all the text because that will just take that much time. But then we come into the New Testament as we cited 2 Timothy 3:16, and you notice all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, these are the words of God coming to us and how it is done. Finally, as we won't look at all the texts, but in Peter, 2 Peter 1:19, we're knowing how the word came to us in times past. And this set of texts, as you know, is after Peter was recounting the privilege they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were there, and they saw the vision. And he said, of this vision, we still have a more sure word of prophecy. The vision was wonderful. I mean, remember, Peter said we should build three tabernacles here. But it was even more. He says in the 19th verse of the second Peter we read, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in olden times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was going to cite for you all the texts that use the word of the God, that would be the end of the talk, and we have many left to go. But what we're trying to show is that in the Psalms, even along the way, the words that these have been uttered for us are too wonderful, even for those that were uttering the words. And we have to recognize that if the prophets of old were speaking these things just out of their own minds, sometimes you say, well, David spoke this and the apostles spoke this. It's interesting to say, well, that's good. But when we look at it and understand that they were speaking as God's mouthpiece, that means much more. The words that they speak and the words that they utter are words too wonderful for them to themselves to express. When David spoke, many times he represented, he spoke as the in prophetic language as if he was our Lord. Other times he speaks as it were, he's speaking for the church. Now, David in himself could not have been able to understand these things and utter them except by divine inspiration. So God puts down these words, and so the psalm that we have in back of us. They're words really too wonderful. They're expressions beyond their comprehension and knowledge. They're mysteries of God. their inspiration of God to these that write them. And so when we look at this psalm and any of the other things, we have to recognize divine inspiration is in back of it. And I said David sometimes personifies our Lord, and other times the church. And as we begin to look at this 40th psalm, and that's what we'll just start for a moment, here again is a condition where David is speaking, God overruling the language that he uses, in the intent that we should be able to comprehend the deep things of God. The very first verse says, I patiently waited. Now, this is not David speaking really in the case that we're looking at. It's really the church that says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. We recognize we're on a death condemnation. And in the next verse, he says, he brought me up out of this horrible condition, out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock. Haven't we all had our feet set upon the rock, Christ Jesus? One of our hymns so beautifully puts it, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And he has established our goings. And in the third verse, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. And again, as he speaks, we think of the church. We recognize these are promises for us. But David, speaking by divine inspiration, utters these words, and we take them in as if God was speaking them to us. In verse 4, he continued, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. I looked at the text under trust, and there were so many, I just didn't even bother citing them all, but there's many texts that, and I think we have to recognize that any that will accept God's arrangement through Christ will have to put their trust in him to be acceptable unto him. And respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And then in verse 40, verse 5, I think all of us could recognize and echo the sentiments that David is penning for us here. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works that thou hast done, and thy thoughts which to us were, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak unto them, they are more than can be numbered. How many of us could say exactly the words there? They are his works and his plans that have been revealed to us are just more wonderful than we could possibly express. And we praise him continually. And that's really the sentiment of this psalm that we have here. And so it's really a continuation of the verses. And if we could not be in harmony with those words, I think there would be something wrong. But the setting of the next few verses are very interesting, because now it changes from the personification of our Lord, the church, but now is the personification of our Lord. Notice the words that are following in verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offering thou hast not required. Just think for a moment of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 4th to the 9th verse. This is a referral that is being made by the Apostle Paul of these verses that we have before us. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Again, we recognize that is what the Lord did. The volume of the book, it is written me, all the things that God had desired for his Son to accomplish in the carrying out of God's designs were there from the very beginning, and he was willing to do it from the very beginning. And then he adds in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. It wasn't by compulsion that our Lord was forced to do his great sacrificial work on behalf of us and behalf of the whole world of mankind. He delighted, and I think when you have these words put here, we recognize the condition that he was willing and delighted to do the Father's will in whatever way it would be manifest. And he continues, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. our Lord did indeed preach righteousness in the congregation. Was he believed? Was he trusted? Did everybody say, oh, those wonderful words you're speaking, I'll just take everything that you say. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But we recognize in this that God had a design and a plan that would show the character of his Son. And as the psalmist writes these words for us, we understand the deeper significance that is in back of each one of them. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. This salvation is a part of also the text that we have in here. Thy faithfulness and thy salvation. God was Christ's faithfulness and his salvation. He recognized he put his trust entirely in his hands. And then in verse 11, he continues, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from thee, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Some will say it wasn't a continual preserving at all times while he was here at the earth, because he finally had to give his life. But the Lord was with him to the very end. And so at the end, he could say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He recognized that the Lord had always heard him and would continue to hear him until the very end. He had to feel that alienation from God when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even that was prearranged from and known by God and put in his word. If we had any doubts from the scriptural standpoint that our Lord was indeed the Redeemer, remember that God put in his word all the things that were to happen to his Son thousands of years before they happened, things that he could not in any way have adjusted to try to fit himself into certain prophecies. And they were all there aforetime. God knew they were there. He put them in. The psalmist wrote about it. They didn't know what they were writing. They were for our edification, for our understanding, to recognize who indeed was that great salvation and one that we can only trust. And I have appreciated the three brothers that preceded me on this platform that used many of the texts that we'll probably be using. But the idea that we have to keep in mind is that all of this is emanating from God and in the trust that we have under divine inspiration. The things that happened to our Lord were accounted and let us know aforetime that we can match now and say, yes, that was him. No doubt about it. We think also the same thing holds true of that faithful and wise servant. Many of the things that were supposed to be uttered by this faithful and wise servant were completely fulfilled thousands of years before they happened. There was going to be this faithful and wise servant, what he would utter and how he would speak, all under divine inspiration. And by God's intention, what they would say and how they would utter it. But let's continue in the 12th verse of this psalm. For innumerable evils have encompassed me about, my iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Now, this is not our Lord speaking. We think this, again, reverts back to the church. And we indeed recognize that evils have encompassed us about. And we have indeed many enemies, even our iniquities are upon us, and our hates sometimes and many times do fail us. But then we come to the 13th verse. Now, this is where we have a strange coincidence, because this text that we have in back of us is our theme text. If you would just hold yours there, if you have your Bibles open, or if not, just look at the 70th Psalm, the first three verses. And you'll find something we think quite interesting. We will read just those verses first we'll read it from Psalms 40, 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. Now, I think we go back, we think, and this has reference to our Lord again, and he is in the condition that he was under, and the pressing conditions of being man's redeemer, we have to recognize that our Lord had the plan of God resting upon him for both at least the last 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, but 33.5 years. If he had failed in any measure to be man's redeemer, there would have been no hope for mankind. All the promises that God had made up to that very point would have been just gone and lost forever, as the old expression is sometimes used. But he knew that he would carry these things out faithfully, and he did this faithfully. But it was under trying circumstances. But under those circumstances, we read in the next verse, let them that be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Didn't the nation of Israel try to do this? That they were, let them, he says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. Remember the statement that the Jews made when our Lord was to be put to death? That let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Little did they know what they asked for. They got exactly what they asked for. And indeed, they were driven backwards and put to shame that wished him evil. And he continues, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame and say unto me, aha. Now that's an interesting expression. Let them be desolate. Remember the Lord when he overlooked Jerusalem, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And so indeed, the nation of Israel at their first advent, when they failed to accept the Redeemer, were less desolate for reward and really for a shame. The shame has been the persecution that has followed them all through their days. But the last word, and this is also, again, I failed to mention, this is repeated in Psalms, the 70th chapter, the first 3 verses. And why, sometimes we ask ourselves, why did those particular verses get repeated from Psalms 40, and the same text that we have here is repeated in the 70th Psalm, the exact same words. Why are they repeated? I think there's an emphasis for that. As you notice, if you've turned to the 70th Psalm, let them be turned back for reward for their shame, that say, aha. Now that's kind of I think that's the only expression that we have in the scriptures that has the term aha twice. But what's the thought in back of that? Well, you remember at the time, you know, if you take the word, it's interesting, when you take the word aha, it really is usually said in derision. It means, I have it as a definition, exclamation, expressing satisfaction, pleasure, triumph, often mixed with irony or mockery. Remember it when our Lord was crucified? There was some that said, if he be the Christ, let him come down. He healed others, let him heal himself. And they said, aha, he wasn't the Messiah. And they are content in that. And I think that's what these texts meant. And this was probably one of the hardest experiences that our Lord went through. Remember, it was the thing that he asked the Lord, if being a blasphemer was a claim that was made against him, if that cup could be removed, and Lord, let it be for him that this would happen. And so this was very important, that they could say, aha. And they thought, surely he wasn't the deliverer. Well, all of these things happened. They were turned to desolate, and his blood was upon them. And their statement that was made, we find really recorded for us in a number of different texts. We won't cite them, but you know them well anyway. It's recited in 3 times in the gospel. Matthew 27:42, those same terms about he saved others, let him save others, let him save himself. Mark 5:31 and Luke 23:35. But this also was a prophecy of Zechariah, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. So you see, even in God's mind, this was going to happen. That's what they were going to say at that time. And so again, We have this as a part of the prophecy that we have. And this, our Lord could have come down from the cross. He could have fought and called for 12 legions of angels to protect him. But he instead died for man as the man's redeemer. He could have showed them and said, I am indeed the Christ. But that wasn't the purpose he came for. But I think the repeating of this shows the importance of that condition that was in that arrangement. So we look at it from that standpoint. And then finally we come to our text that is repeated in both places the same. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Long time to deliver to come up to this portion, doesn't it? But again, let us look at some of the words that we have in front of us of that text. Let all those that seek thee rejoice in thee and be glad in thee. I've cited on your sheet there some texts that use the word seek. And that you'll notice that on the lesson that you have. I've cited in boldface. There's some texts that talk about, we've put it, Psalm 27:8. When thou sayest, seek thy face, my face, as my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And there's many texts that each would relate to. Blessed are those that keep his testimony, that seek him with all their whole heart. But you notice many of the texts that relate in the Old Testament do not have any idea of sacrifice or anything that would be a difficulty in seeking after the Lord. But our master in Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The seeking after and desiring to do the Father's will is a part of the text that we have. And it's, again, the seeking is a very important portion of the text. In the thought of the Old Testament, we have usually to follow or to pursue after or to search, by implication to seek or to ask after or diligently inquire. So it isn't just seeking, just a casual seeking. This, the thought of our text would keep us in mind that it's a diligent seeking after the Lord, to know him and to desire to be in harmony with him. And so we recognize those texts. And then Romans 2:7, who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. It's not an easy course. The Lord did not intend it to be an easy course. It is a difficult, narrow way. Then we have in our text that we have before us the idea of rejoicing. Every time I think of rejoicing, we think of Brother Ed Borwick. And Brother Ed is called the rejoicing brother. And the text that we have sometimes, the thought of rejoicing would give us the thought in Scripture of a rejoicing in the providence of God. I have some, sometimes in the course of putting things together, you try to cite the rejoicing in Strong's has the idea to be bright, cheerful, and be glad, greatly joy, to make mirth, or to top or shout, usually for joy, cause to sing aloud. So the idea is something that we're joyous over, we rejoice in. And as we look at the text under that we've cited under rejoicing, they seem to be a little bit different than normal. When we read them, and we've cited some of them, Psalms 45:13. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Or with gladness and rejoicing that shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Now, who but the Lord's people really understand that text? We understand also that these are precious promises to us, but they're rejoicing text. There's 97 Psalm, as we look at it. One of the texts that talks about the Lord reigns. It said, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad thereof. But right after that is all the trouble that's connected with the Lord's reign. A fire goeth before him, burneth up his enemies round about. The earth saw and trembled. But then we come to the eighth verse of that text, and it says, but Zion heard and was glad, and the children of Judah rejoice, for thy judgments, O earth, O God. So the rejoicing, even in the trouble that is upon the earth, we are looking from, as it has been mentioned, about standing on the sea of glass, looking at the conditions that are here in the earth. And so we look from that standpoint. We rejoice in the promises of God. Psalms 97:11, there's one of those under the citation. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And we recognize these are texts indeed that we rejoice in, but we have to recognize also, as some of the other texts we're just going to quickly notice, Isaiah 61:10 that we have. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. The robe of Christ's righteousness has covered us. He hath covered me with this robe of righteousness, as he, a bridegroom, decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. We'll take the garment, the robe of righteousness, and call upon the name of the Lord to help us and guide us. As we read in the New Testament now, we have some other set of texts that talk about some of the things connected with this rejoicing, and they don't seem to be quite as joyful as you would seem to imply if you just read the Old Testament text. In Matthew 5:11, our Lord on the mount, and we read that this morning, the fifth chapter of Matthew, blessed are men which shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And again, we see that that's something that you wouldn't normally rejoice of if you're going to be reviled and persecuted. But the end result is, great is your reward in heaven. Romans 5:1, as we look down, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Philippians 4:4. I don't have some of these. I may be skipping, but you can look at as you look under those texts. Rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. That is a condition that the church should be in a attitude of rejoicing. First Thessalonians 5:16, just two words, rejoice evermore. Even under all of these circumstances, there's a reason that you're going through these experiences. There's a reason that you're being fitted to be merciful high priest. And you should recognize that the hand of God is permitting you to have these experiences, me to have these experiences, that we may be fit for a place in God's kingdom. And it can only be done through experience, just as our Lord went through. He was perfected as a new creature, and so we are to be perfected as new creatures. 1 Peter 1:8, as we have cited on that, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though ye are with him, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with hope, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now notice some of the words are rejoicing in salvation, even going with it. But we believe and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because we have been brought and shown the things of God that are necessary for us. But now in all of these things, Peter even tells us that there's going to be trials and difficulties along the way. 1 Peter 4:12. tells us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the trials, the fiery trials, which are to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy." But let's just for a moment, when we consider the trials and difficulties of the church that they've gone through, Jesus endeavored to show his disciple that being his followers would entail persecutions and even death, trials, that they would have to endure those things just as he did. Remember, he told his disciples, "Any man who would be my disciple, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me," as we read in Matthew 9:23. Remember when the disciples came unto it, the mother of the disciples of James and John came unto him and said, "Let this, my two sons, sit one on the right hand and the other in my left hand." And our Lord said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with, a death baptism?" And they said, "We are able." And he said, "You indeed shall, but you're going to have to go through experiences." John tells us in tribulation you're going to enter the kingdom. We'll just cite these texts as we pass. John 16:33. In Acts 14:22, we're told that we're through much tribulation you're going to go through. In Romans 5:3-5, we're told that we glory in tribulation. It's always a strange stack. We glory in tribulation, but we triumph in tribulation because we know the patient experience that are developed in all of these experiences that we go through. And we are killed in Romans 8:35-39. He says, we're killed all the day long. And that's when our master told us about on that Sermon on the Mount, that you're going to go through all of these experiences. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith that you're going through being much more precious than gold that perisheth. We're going to have to have that type of experiences. And then he told us that there are going to be fiery trials that'll try us as some strange things happen unto us. In other portions of Romans, we're told that we're going to be sacrificed even unto death. Romans 6:3-4. Also Revelation 2:10 and John 15:16 are Jesus' warnings that the church are going to through experiences, difficult experience. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the experience we're going through were of all men most miserable, except if we are in Christ. If there be no resurrection of death, we would be of all men be most miserable. But because Christ is raised from the dead, now you have a blessed hope to go with the things that you're going through, with the chastisements. Paul talks about in Hebrews 12 that the church is going to have experiences that will try them to see if they're fit for the kingdom. But he says the trials that you're going through are not joyous but grievous. But afterwards, they yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are rightly exercised thereby. You could be wrongly exercised by the experience. It wouldn't do you any good. But you have to be rightly exercised by these. Paul's experiences were not joyous experiences. They were very difficult. Great things. He must suffer for the Lord's sake, he was told. He considered these light afflictions. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing to things which are before. Neither, he said in other places, neither count I my life dear unto myself. All of these things are texts we well know. If I cited all of them, I'd probably miss all of them. But you understand, when we read in the 23rd Psalm that we're walking through the shadow of death, how does this sound like a rejoicing experience? We're going through a veil of tears, things seemingly not to rejoice over. In the sixth volume, on page 677, there's some beautiful comments, and I think we'd like to quote from that. It's under present joys of the new creation. And it's under the text, John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. He says, all from the standpoint outside of the house of Son, those who have not consecrated themselves and who have that not therefore become members of the new creation, the royal priesthood, seeing the members of the body of Christ, like their Lord, have made a full consecration of self and earthly interest to the Lord and his cause, are apt to consider that this sacrifice of every joy is lost. But, he says, every member of the new creation knows to the contrary and can testify that this is a great mistake, that though some earthly joys once held very dear and sacrificed one by one, in their place come heavenly joys that far more than compensate for the loss. As our Lord again said, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. The new creation must taste of the bitter cup which the Lord drained to the dregs. They must be touched with sympathy for the infirmities of the flesh. They must all realize distinctly the exceeding sinfulness and bitterness of sin. They must be tested concerning their loyalty to the Heavenly Father and their willingness to sacrifice every earthly thing at the interest of his cause and faithfulness to the right may demand. But blessings come through such tears and sorrows and disappointments, the blessing of a realization of divine approval, a joy superior to that of the natural man, the joys of the fellowship of the Lord and communion with the Father. And then he continues, there could be no such joys if it were not for our blessed hope. If our joys were dependent on circumstances of this life merely, they should be without joy, as the apostle declares. We are most men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19. It is when hope has laid firm hold upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God's words that joy springs as flowers in a desert, vivified by our tears, and such flowers of joy and blessing as the poor world in its wilderness condition could not produce or imagine. And as our joys depend upon our hopes, they depend upon our activities. It is not sufficient that a promise has been left to us, that our hope has grasped the promises. By divine arrangements, the joy which spring into being through the implanted hopes and prospect must be nourished by prayer and by activity in the Lord's service. Our Lord indicates this close relationship between these prayers and the perpetration of our joy, saying, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And this is where I think we think of Brother Ed Borowick. We read in this text, John 16:24, in the presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, declares the prophet in Psalm 16:11. Because prayer brings the soul into the presence of the Lord, it prepares the way for divine blessing and superlative joys, eventually the opening of the way for the Lord's people to approach the throne of grace, and it is not the object of their changing the divine will or plan. Such a thought is incompatible with every reasonable consideration of the subject. Hence the Lord's instructions that a proper praying is along the lines of making requests not that our wills be done in opposition to the divine will, but along the lines of full submission to the latter. The Lord declares of him, yea, ye ask and ye receive not, because you ask amiss. And so we recognize the Father knows what we have need of before we ask him. And as we continued in this six volume, page 680, you'd know the context of it. But it's the idea that if we seek mainly the Father's kingdom and his righteousness, all these things of this present time will be added to us. We'll just give a citation one other place in reprint 2861. That Isaac are called the children of laughter. And is laughter or joyous? And it doesn't mean we have more joys than others. Do we not have more joys than others even in this present time? True, we have a more full share of trials and difficulties and sorrows and disappointment that cause the whole creation to groan and travail in pain together. Yet we have what they do not have, the peace of God which passes all understanding, ruling in our hearts. So we indeed praise God from whom all blessings flow. One other citation we'll just leave you with, reprint 31:28, and that's the idea of the rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But there's other texts that we had cited. One is the text that we should rejoice and be glad in the Lord. In Psalm 68:3, and that's on our lesson, let the righteous be glad and let them rejoice before God, and let them be exceedingly rejoice. Glad and exceedingly rejoice. The two are couplets together, we believe. Other places we have some blessings, but there is another thought of the text that we have, and that is the salvation. Let such as love thy salvation. You know, we have to love the Lord's salvation. It isn't just enough that we appreciate it, and as you look at our lesson, we have many texts under salvation, and we recognize it indeed is a blessed salvation that we have through our Lord. Our Lord daily benefits us with salvation. He takes this cup of salvation, as we read this morning in the morning resolve. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Psalm 116. We'll take this cup of salvation. There's some other texts that recite that as you look down on our sheet. Psalms 118:5, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And then finally, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto God, thy God reigneth. That's publisheth salvation. They sing and lift up their voices together. And again, Psalms 61:10, we have the garments, he has covered us with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. All these are blessed promises of God. But we recognize in the New Testament, as these promises are related to us, we know that there's a salvation, and there's no other name in which mankind can have any salvation. In Acts 4:12, we read, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek, and the just indeed shall live by faith. We're also told that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in us both, in Philippians 2:12. Finally, in the salvation text, the last one we cited is Hebrews 2:10, for it became him by whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The purpose of God are these experiences that were to make us perfect through sufferings. Now, I notice we've left you so many texts, we didn't cover many of them as we'd like to, but let's look at the last portion about the let the Lord's name be magnified. Are we able to really give the Lord the praise that is due his most precious name? There's a text in Psalm 65:1 that reads, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. The thought involved in here is that we're not able on this side of the veil to give God the praise that is really due his most holy name. It's going to have to be given when we're able and capable of seeing and looking back upon the way that we've run, that we will truly be able to give the God the praise and the honor due his most holy name. But there is a text in Romans 11:33-36, I think that really summarizes much of the way in which we desire to magnify God's name. And we read the words, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath given him first that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Again, a blessed promise. But for the world of mankind, their blessing and their recognition of the Lord will be a future condition. In the 96 Psalm verses 1 to 13, the judgment day is coming upon the world, and when they're going to see the righteousness of God the judgments of God being given, and they're going to worship and praise him. In Isaiah 25, 9, there's a beautiful text that the brethren have quoted, even from this platform, that the world will eventually be able to say, when they see the outworking of God's glorious plans and the designs, they're going to say with the words, "This is our God. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice in his salvation. His name will indeed be glorified in the earth." In Jeremiah 31, 34, under the new covenant arrangement, they says, the promise is asked, know ye the Lord? And he says, they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them. Two other texts, the ransom of the Lord, Isaiah 35, 10, and Isaiah 51, 11. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come unto Zion with songs and everlasting joy, and that they shall obtain joy and gladness, and it shall be upon their head. Eventually, the world, and particularly the Jewish world that crucified our Lord, will be able to look upon him whom they pierced, as we read in Zechariah 12, 10, and they shall be in bitter mourning for him. There's a text in the Isaiah 14, 7, I think, is a very explicit, very beautiful text. It says, the earth is in quietness. They break forth into singing. Under the arrangements, you know, when you sing, you're extremely happy. The whole earth is going to be like this when they're going to realize the ransom work complete. They're going to break forth into singing and joy upon their heads. Every creature will then give praise unto him, as we read in Revelation 5:10-13. Every creature will praise him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. All the gods that are worshipped this day, whether they be gods of the Quran or whether it be gods of sun and moon and stars, there's no other God that was due in his name and deed will be magnified. His name will be on the tongues of all mankind, and it'll be continuous to praise and honor his name. So as we've looked at this text in a very, probably a very poor manner, but in an endeavor to show that these are promises of God, not only to the heavenly salvation, but those that will compose the earthly salvation. And these are blessings forevermore. And may the Lord add a blessing to the text that we've read together. And as you look over this text, maybe you can see the promises of God as relate not only to the earthly phase of the kingdom, but indeed to the praise that we have in the heavenly phase. But
well, thank you, Brother Jim. Bring to mind the blessings that the Lord has promised to both us and to the world of mankind. And the words of Brother Ed Borowick, are you rejoicing?
Are you rejoicing?
And are you magnifying the Lord? We'll close with the singing of 237. And when Brother Jim close with prayer, we'll ask him to ask a blessing on the meal, and I don't know whether, are we ready for a meal yet? You know? We'll check on that. So we'll close with 237.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the precious name of Jesus, do we come into thy presence to thank thee for the multitudes of thy loving kindness and tender mercy that has permitted us to understand just a small portion of thy word and to recognize thy glorious part that we are privileged to share in walking in the footsteps of the Master. We thank thee for thy love and kindness that has permitted us by thy grace to know the deep things of thy word and to be brought into divine counsels and to walk in the way of Jesus. So we thank thee for this, pray thy continuance with us and our overruling of anything that was not said unto thy praise and honor, and that thou would help us to understand more and more of thy glorious plans and purposes. And as we come now to the temporal portions that we have before us, we ask thy blessing upon it. Bless the hands that prepared it, the ecclesia that has arranged all of these blessings for us at this convention. Help and guide and direct our fellowship and our conversation that it may be coming of saints as we talk over those things that are dear and precious to our hearts and to commune with those of like precious faith. We remember not our only ourselves here gathered, but thy children the world over, with thou bless, guide, and direct each according to their individual needs. And we leave ourselves into thy care and thanking thee as always in and through Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.
We understand that lunch is ready, so if we could line up the way we've been doing.